Well, greetings. Greet you all in the name of Jesus. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. I could just say amen to everything that was shared and feel like we have lots to take home and grow with. Thank you, Brother Robert, for that message. That was good. It's a blessing. I thought I would open with a psalm. This is Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. So I would like to share some thoughts that I've had for a number of years now. I've been rolling around in my mind, and I've been wanting to share them, but I wasn't sure exactly how to feel about it, about some of these ideas. But I think there's a lot of deep truths within some of these thoughts I'd like to share. I'd like to share some thoughts I've had on the false church and the true church. This kind of before I go into what I really want to share, but so the little bit that I've studied church history, which wasn't a lot, but it seems to me like the downfall of the early church wasn't persecution from the inside, but it was more a deadness persecution from the outside, but a deadness from the inside out. You know, several centuries of intense persecution seemed to only make the church more vibrant, more fruitful. But a few decades or less of freedom and prosperity just brought it right to its knees, destroyed it. And it was from the inside out. I heard somebody recently make the observation that he thinks that the downfall of the early church was when the local churches were no longer willing to deal with their problems individually. He thinks that was the downfall of the early church. So I think what he meant was, I think he was talking about the ecumenical councils, where say you had a brother or some brothers who were saying that Jesus was not divine, or maybe maybe he wasn't eternal, or some things like that that were concerning, and rather than dealing with the problem within that local assembly, they wanted to draw up something, draw up a creed and get all of the other churches involved in drawing up this creed so that they can say, you know, here's the line. If you agree with this, then you're one of us. If you don't agree with this creed, then you're one of them. We have a slot we can put you in. You know, and all the churches need to abide by this creed. So they were no longer willing to deal with the difficulties of keeping the local assembly pure. It was, you know, your way of getting out from underneath that responsibility was to draw up this creed. I think is what this guy was saying. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I don't totally agree with that observation. I think there was other things, you know, before this that led up to this. But the first ecumenical church council was held in the year 325 with approximately 318 bishops attending. Now, I don't even think, this is my opinion, I don't even think that those bishops that attended, you know, the Nicene Council were necessarily true Christians. I mean, I think at that point it was already beyond, you know, being recognizable as the true church. But nonetheless, the physical observable body was a descendant of the true church, and that can be kind of hard to explain or figure out how all that happened. But most likely they truly thought, I mean, I would truly think that they truly thought they were true Christians. They were the descendants of the apostles, but I think they were deceived. Now, how did it happen that an emperor, a ruler of the world's most powerful empire, was able to get 318 bishops to gather at one place to discuss whether Jesus was, where did he get his flesh? Was he divine? All the things that they discussed, like the kind of nitpicking that happened there was just borderline insane. I think some of those things would be concerning for us as well. You know, if people started talking the way some of these heretics did, what they were calling heretics. But yeah, the kind of nitpicking that happened at that council was pretty absurd, some of it. But I think we should be maybe a little slower at calling that ridiculous, because I think we're guilty of, or we can be guilty of the same thing. How often do we nitpick at things that are borderline insane? We can see that those people obviously had a deeper problem. But can we see that in ourselves today? So whatever we may think would have been the answer to their problems, I think is the answer for our problems today as well. So I grew up in a religion where it was perfectly normal, considered perfectly sane to have hours-long councils to discuss whether we want to have propane refrigerators or battery lights, those kinds of things. And to some of you, that's probably borderline insane and ridiculous. But it's not the way it is for them. It's real. Like it's a matter of life or death. You know, in as far as eternal life goes, to some of them, it's a very important thing. It's a matter of it defines our identity or their identity. It's a matter that has the potential to sway the future of their descendants. So they don't take it lightly. I forgot to look what time it was when I started. I was hoping to keep this as short as possible, but I apologize in advance if it's get a little lengthy here. See, I think it's worth noting the churches that operate in that matter today, or in that manner today, are also descendants, physical descendants of, they would also trace their physical and doctrinal lineage back to what many of us would recognize as a manifestation of the true church, the early Anabaptist movement. So I thought maybe it's helpful to consider some of those things, the parallels between what happened with the early church and what happened with the Anabaptists, how they crumbled or how they descended. Because there's nothing new under the sun. But what I want to talk about is rebellion, submission, and I wanted to get add some thoughts on brotherhood as well, but I think it's just going to get too long. I have to just leave it with rebellion and submission. So a number of years ago, as I sat under the Amish preachers and listened to their sermons, I began having questions. And one question that was sparked by their own preaching was, have we done what Israel did and exchanged the prophet of God for a king, a king of our own, like the nations around us? I began seeing the Amish Ordnung as a parallel to King Saul. Christ came and gave us the words of eternal life. He wants to be our king and our leader. And I began wondering if we had traded his spirit for a man-made system of rules and traditions. I certainly don't think that this parallel is limited anywhere close to this. Like I think, I would think that my observation was probably a little biased, even at that. So. And that's hardly what I want to talk about. But there's a core principle there that I would like to address. I think it's Satan's goal, or one of his main goals, is to get us to submit to anything except the Spirit of Christ. Whether that be the Amish Ordnung, the Catholic Catechism, a theology professor, traditions, or our own carnality. I don't think it really matters to Satan. As long as he can get us to submit to anything other than the Spirit of Christ. So I want to draw some examples, some ideas out of 1 Samuel. This was at the time that Eli was a priest, a high priest, and his sons were corrupt. So it says, now the sons of Eli, this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting verse 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. King James says they were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought out. So they So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Eli, I think, should have been the man to do something about this. You know, this was awful. That the sins of these two young men was causing the people to abhor the offering of the Lord. And Eli refused to do something about it. Corruption within the church is destructive. Now Jesus says in Luke 17, "It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Jesus is warning us to take heed. Our brother sinning against us can cause offense. You know, it can cause someone to stumble. And Jesus doesn't put the burden of responsibility on the person who's sinning, but on the one who was sinned against. And I think that is something we need to take very seriously. So we're responsible for one another. We're responsible for the purity of the church, of the body. And we're a family. We're responsible for one another. Verse 22 says, Eli's sons would even lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Eli did nothing about it. I mean, he rebuked them, but that's about as far as it went. The Spirit of God, however, will keep His church pure. If we submit to the Spirit of God, the church will remain pure. I'm not saying that the church, you know, as far as the Spirit goes, that will remain pure. But the physical body part of it, what we can observe and work with, if that is submitted to the Spirit, that will remain pure as well. So I'll keep going in 1 Samuel here. I'm probably just going to have to skip through some of these, because there's a lot. Then a man of God, this is now verse 27 of chapter 2. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father," I think he's speaking of Aaron there, "all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel my people?" Eli is the one getting the blame here. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will not, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Now this shall be a sign to you. Just skip some of this. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, to Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. If we don't allow the Spirit of God to move us into keeping the church pure, then he will make it pure. He'll come and take the candlestick away from us. We can be a pure vessel before God, or we can be the impurity that God removes. So when there's problems and corruption in the church, is the answer to draw up a set of rules to define what's acceptable and what's not? Did Hophni and Phinehas have to be told that they were sinning? I would think everybody in Israel knew that they were sinning. What they were doing was not acceptable. They knew that. They didn't have to be told. Eli didn't have to be told. They knew it very well. We're told in Hebrews 3 to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Even though we know what is sin, we know it. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we don't know, into thinking that we're innocent. A professing Christian living in disobedience doesn't make the power of the Spirit invalid. Does that make sense? A professing Christian living in disobedience doesn't make the power of the Spirit invalid. It just means he's being disobedient. Do we still believe it's possible to be disobedient? Do we still believe that? Since Christ has been here and brought us the new covenant, God has removed Eli, the priesthood of Eli, who was a Levite, and he has set up a faithful priest, just as he promised to Eli. And I think Samuel was a foreshadowing of Christ. Samuel was a priest, he was a prophet, and he was a military leader. So this is what the Lord said to Eli. He said, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" I think it's Peter that says we are a royal priesthood. Not sure how that he says that. A nation of that slips my mind now. The Lord called Samuel. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And then Lord came to Samuel in the night. I'm sure we all know how that went. And the rest of that, I'm just going to skip that. I think Dwayne talked about that last Sunday, how Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark of the Covenant into battle and how it was taken. The dying words of Eli's daughter-in-law was, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. And that Ark, that represents the covenant. That's the covenant. And if that is taken from us, what do we have? But there was hope. God had given them a prophet. And this was Samuel now. So then the Philistines, they weren't able to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark ended up in the house of Abinadab. Then the house of Israel lamented after God. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So with much praying and fasting, the Philistines were subdued, and it says, they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So Samuel is the priest that we want to be under. He's our priest. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. I had to think, why wasn't Samuel held accountable for his sons, just like Eli? I don't necessarily have the answer, but I wondered if their sins weren't as gross, and Samuel didn't try to defend them or protect them, but rather he put them in a position of leadership where they were responsible for their own actions. I don't know if that's why or not, but some thoughts I had. So then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." You know, God had just got done taking care of the corruption of Eli. And now they wanted a king. So some thoughts I had was we identify ourselves with whatever unites us. Our identity is defined by what unites us. And whatever unites us becomes our identity and our king. And that's what rules over us. The elders of Israel were no longer content with being unified around God's prophet, Prophet Samuel. They probably looked back and they remembered the corruption of Eli and how that went, the utter disgust of what happened and how God's name was being blasphemed. And they saw what Samuel's sons were doing, and it was too much. They wanted their own identity. They were no longer satisfied with God as their king. Because God was the one that had taken care of the corruption of Eli. But this kind of thing seems unstable. You don't know if you can trust it. It takes faith. They wanted to be identified with something that was stable, something that they could depend on, that would be there for generations to come, something they could trust. And where did they turn to for answers? Not to God. They turned to the nations around them, looked at the nations around them for answers. The Philistines have been around for hundreds of years. They have a king, and they're famous. People know about them. So we want a king like they have. We want something that works, something we can trust. Yeah, we're afraid our children will be drawn away if there's corruption like there was back in Eli's day, if that happens again. Never mind that they were in idolatry themselves when it happened. So here is what King Saul looks like to our eyes, to the carnal mind. This is now chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah. I'm not going to go through all those names. He was a Benjamite. Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. See, prophets come in rough clothes. Their food is often quite unappetizing. They're unkempt. And sometimes have no place to sleep. They do some rather strange things from time to time. And their words are often not what we want to hear. But they're in direct connection with God, with the Creator of heaven and earth. So how much more secure can it get? But that's not what we want. We want a King Saul. He pleases our eyes. He pleases our minds. He puts our fears at rest, makes us feel safe and secure. And he's even anointed by God. When Samuel anointed Saul, he told him, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, with the prophets, and be turned into another man." God will give us what we desire. If we ask, He will give us what we desire if our hearts aren't right. I think there is a place where if our heart is right with Him and we ask for something that is not His will, then He'll protect us from that. But if our hearts are not right, we'll get what we desire. He'll give us that. We see that with the prosperity movement, people want that, the wealth, and they get it. But it's not for their own good. But the thing that displeased Samuel, that the people asked for a king, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I have brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set them to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will make your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Does that sound like God's will for his people? Or does that sound like his will for a rebellious people? So there's a lot of parallels like that we can draw out of the story of Saul and David. sometimes I struggle sometimes with keeping separate if I am seeing King Saul in myself, or is King Saul a king over me, something that's ruling over me. Probably either way, it's one and the same. But King Saul was still under God's authority. God still tried to speak to him, still tried to get him to do his will. But he did it through Samuel, his prophet. Saul appeared to be a humble man to begin with, and maybe he truly was humble. Maybe he truly had good intentions. We know that God gave him another heart at his anointing, and perhaps that's why he appeared humble. Either way, I was just wondering, if we come to an end of ourselves and are born again, and broken, contrite heart, I think God does give us another heart, another spirit, a new spirit within us. But what if we don't come to that point and God gives us that? Isn't that adultery? Isn't that adultery? I don't know. So anyway, either way, Saul did not stay that way. He didn't stay humble. And so it is with all King Sauls. They appear humble and submissive, but inwardly they are full of rebellion and self-centeredness. Eventually they become spear throwers and quite mad. There is no reasoning with a mad king. He was anointed by God, after all. As Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power if it wasn't given you from above." So Saul was out against the Philistines again, and he and his men were in a sort of predicament. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, and according to the time set by Samuel, and Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. I'll just skip over that. He was supposed to wait till Samuel comes to offer up the burnt offering, and Samuel didn't show up when he was supposed to, or when Saul thought he was supposed to. And Saul went ahead and did the offering. Of course, that was displeasing to God. Saul was not a priest. So when Samuel showed up, so I'll read that part yet. Samuel showed up, he said, "What have you done, Saul?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." When we set up a King Saul, we are setting up a system that is not really dependent on the Spirit of God. It may appear as though it were, but when it's really put to the test, it proves otherwise. You may very well be able to, I've actually heard people say this, that you could pull the Bible out from underneath that system, and it would keep right on going. No one would notice. Theology books, Bible commentaries, great sermons, church standards and traditions may very well support these systems just fine. They can operate just fine without the Spirit. They'll appear as though they're dependent on the Spirit until the Spirit doesn't move the way they think it should. And then they'll even say that their rebellion is for the good of the people. That's what Saul did. He was afraid that the people would be scattered, and so that just somehow justified his act. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, that now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is talking about David. And that was just a short 2 years after Saul became king, was anointed king. So then the Hebrews, they didn't have a blacksmith to make swords or anything. And the Philistines, they went up against the Philistines again. This is 1 Samuel 14. Then Jonathan said to the Jonathan and his armor bearer decided to go out against the Philistines. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan was an upright, virtuous young man. So that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was great trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said, "Bring the ark of God here." I'm not sure why he made that request. To me, it sounds like Hophni and Phinehas, like what they did, but I'm not sure. God's covenant won't keep us on the day of wrath if we're disobedient and rebellious. I had to wonder why wasn't Saul broken and repentant for what he had just done, instead of going back to the covenant. It's a lot of thoughts I had there, but I won't be spending that much time. I need to move on. But this next example is really quite pitiful, I think. This is now chapter 14. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. And now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground." Well, guess who didn't get the memo? Jonathan. He didn't know that Saul had made that oath. And so he ate the honey. And somebody told him, like, your dad said no, nobody eat until sundown. And then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." I'm just amazed at the hypocrisy that was in Saul. He had just gotten done committing this blatant sin. And now he turns to Jonathan and says, "Jonathan, what have you done? Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, if you shall surely die, Jonathan." It's a good warning for us. And I think, had the people not intervened, I think he would have had his son executed. And Jonathan had just gotten done driving out the Philistines almost single-handedly, committing this noble act. And Saul can somehow justify his own rebellious, you know, his own rebellion towards God. But yeah, we'll on to the man who eats a little bit of honey. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Anyway, the people ended up falling into sin and eating blood. And I think it was because of Saul's oath. He made that oath, and the people ended up merely starving themselves and then fell into eating blood. So Samuel said to Saul, am I getting ahead of myself here? Okay, so this is chapter 15 now. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Okay, this was when God wanted Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And he told him to utterly destroy everything. Don't keep anything. Just destroy it. But Saul and the people spared, I'm not sure how to pronounce, Agag, the best, which is the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Some thoughts I had about that was, when we come to repentance and get baptized into Christ, we are called to forsake the world and everything in it. We are not called to forsake only the evil, but forsake everything. I just thought, you know, just as the moon, any light that comes from the moon is a reflection of the sun. Any good that comes from the world is a reflection of the ultimate good, which is God. And so, the good that appears in the world is meant to point us to God. And we are called to forsake all of it. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness there. And Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or its fruit tree bad and its fruit bad. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Many people see the corruptions or the bad things in their denominations, and instead of just leaving it and going to Christ, just forsaking it all, I think that's what I think it's Jesus in Revelations that says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you become partakers of her sins." But rather than doing that, we're often tempted to look at the good that's still there and either try to fix it from the inside out, or we take the good that's still there and take that with us and try to, you know, reform it, make it better. There's a very common saying that's, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think there's some truth to that. I mean, I don't think we should just throw that away, but I also think that that can be very deceiving, because if we think we can take the good out of the bad and take that with us, I just don't think that's good. I just don't think that works. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. We have to be out of it and completely surrendered to Christ. You know, the good that was there was a reflection of what we are going to. And peace with God will be an illusion. Many people claim to have peace with God who shouldn't have peace with God. They are deceived. Jesus told the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains. So, we need to be honest with ourselves and stay humble. And I don't know, I don't have the answer for that. All I can say is, stay humble and strive to be obedient. Have a broken and contrite heart. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel again, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around and passed by, gone down to Gilgal. I just thought, you know, Samuel or Saul probably thought that he had done the Lord's will. He had done what God commanded him. And on top of that, he even managed to save the good that was still there. He had put an end to all the worthless and despised things. Maybe he felt that he had gotten two birds with one stone. I don't know. But somehow he felt the need to set up a monument to himself. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you. Saul said to Samuel, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Pride and selfishness will blind us. It'll allow us to think that we're being obedient, we're keeping God's commandments when we're actually not. And I think we see this all around us. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and a lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I don't know if this is actually the way it's supposed to be translated. I didn't look into it, but I just find it ironic that he says, They have brought them from Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, but we have utterly destroyed the rest. I just think he knew that was not the way it was supposed to be. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. He said to him, Speak up. Or speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people, there he says again, the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So there, I didn't catch that before this. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So I just don't think he was innocent. I think he knew. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's like he finally admitted that he sinned, but he still had to blame the people because he feared the people. Not because I'm stubborn or rebellious. I feared the people. So that is the danger of stubbornness, the danger of pride, self-centeredness, and what it will do to you. And rebellion is the opposite of submission. So then Samuel was sent to anoint David. And David is such a good example of what it means to be submissive to God, to one another, and to walk humbly, to be humble. So it was when they came. So this was Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and when the Jesse's sons came in, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So then Samuel anointed David, and David, the Jews were in battle with the Philistines, and David took some food over for his brothers, and he heard about this Goliath out there defying the God of Israel, and he said, what is this? You know, why isn't somebody doing something about this?" And he offered to do it, to go out there. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come out? Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. I think it's a good example there for us. Goliath was the enemy, and that, you know, our enemy today is sin, Satan, desires of the flesh. That's where the battle is. And I think it's Satan's one of his schemes is to get us to see our brother as our enemy, because it's with our brother. With the brothers is where the need is to submit to one another. We're called to love our enemies, but how much more our brothers? It's easy to love somebody who we don't know, who we don't deal with every day. But with our brother, that's where it's difficult, and where we need to submit to one another, and walk in love, walk in charity. And I think that's what the example was there, is that Satan was trying to get to move the enemy from Goliath to David's brother. And if David would have fell for that, the battle would have been lost. The real enemy is Goliath out there defying the Lord God of Israel. And this is Ephesians. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But David is the king that we want to identify with. And he's a king like Jesus. Jesus is the King David. He is the fulfillment of that. David's king, or David's throne, was promised to be an eternal throne, and Jesus is on that throne today. And he's the one we want to be ruling over us. Another thing is that David didn't compel people to be his subjects. You know, all the people that were under him when he was out there fleeing for his life, they were outcasts just like him. And some of them were probably rebellious and Probably shouldn't have been there. Who knows? But David was, he was anointed by God as king of Israel, and yet for almost, I think the estimate, 13 years, that he was fleeing for his life. And he just accepted that. He didn't rebel against that. And at first, Saul was pleased with David, but that changed when David started getting more honor than he did. And then he began resenting him. So now it happened on the next day, this is some time later, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. It says twice there. I don't know, did that only happen two times? I mean, there's two different accounts, but I don't know if it's talking about both accounts or not. So when we identify with King David, we will be persecuted by those who identify with or who are under the rulership of King Saul. I don't think there's a question there. I think we will be persecuted. And I think we would like to think that persecution from Saul would come from outside the church. But I don't think that's always the case. I think it's quite possible and very likely that persecution from Saul will come from our own brother. He will come as a brother. So what do we do when Saul starts throwing spears at us? We dodge them. You mean we don't pull them out of the wall and throw them back? No, we dodge them. If we start throwing spears back, then we're no better than Saul. We have become a King Saul. There's a book, I'm getting some of these ideas from a book. I don't know if anybody ever read The Tale of Three Kings? A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. I don't really recommend the book. I think it needs to be interpreted, some of it, or most of it, actually. But he brings out some ideas that I really like. Just I interpret in them in a different way. But and it's this idea of spear throwing and spear dodging. David got really good at the art of dodging spears. He refused to learn the art of throwing spears. And he could have. He could have grabbed that spear and threw it back. He didn't. So I'm not suggesting that spear throwers should be tolerated in a church. I don't think that should be tolerated. And I don't think David even tolerated it. He didn't throw the spears back, but he dodged them and he removed himself from the presence of the spear thrower. He removed himself. Got out of there. And I think spending time in the presence of a spear thrower is the best way to learn the art of spear throwing. Just like a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you don't spend any time reasoning with a spear thrower. They're, after all, quite mad. You simply dodge the spears and remove yourself from their presence. Jesus was a spear dodger. He had spears thrown at him from every direction. He didn't fight back. You know, when the Jews brought this woman that was caught in adultery, brought her to Jesus and said, "Look, you know, this woman's caught in adultery, and what do you say?" He didn't say anything. He just got down on the ground and started writing in the dirt. He didn't throw spears, but he dodged them. You know, oftentimes he would say things that would evade their question, you know, answered with another question. And he didn't spend time in the presence of spear throwers. He didn't identify with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He just was himself. He was who he was. And that's how David was. There's a few more accounts that I wanted to share from the life of David. So Saul, or David was out in the hills, in the caves, and Saul brought his men out. And then the men of David said to him, Saul went into the cave to attend to his needs, and David and his men happened to be in his cave. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, and the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David rose afterward, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm?'" Evidently, they had rumors back then. "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between me and you, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" That's what we need to be like. A dead dog. A flea. "Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." I just find it so amazing, and just it's so precious that David's conscience pricked him simply because he cut the corner of Saul's robe off. And he didn't even accuse Saul. But he said, "The Lord judge between you and me. The Lord judge this. I'm not going to judge it. I'm not going to try to justify myself. The Lord judge it." Like, I'm not even deciding who's right here. But the Lord judges that. David refused to bring the battle in between him and Saul. He knew where the battle was, and it wasn't between him and Saul. And he always said of Saul, "The Lord's anointed." I thought of Jude, the book of Jude. He has some strong warnings for us. For if we start speaking evil or accusing, actually Brother Robert spoke of that, about accusing or speaking evil of people, of rulers over us. This is in Jude, verse 8. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." You know, this could have been David if he would have spoke out against Saul. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. I want to read, I think it's the last chapter in 1 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. What chapter is where Saul was killed and David was talking about Saul? Yep. So the first chapter. Okay. Yeah. I wanted to read that yet. This is where David found out that Saul and Jonathan were slain in battle. And he said, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places." Now this is David talking about Saul, who had just made his life utterly miserable in the flesh, physically. But I think David also had a lot to thank Saul for. You know, Saul gave David the opportunity to submit to him, you know, to bear his cross. Or maybe that should have been directed towards God, probably. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, but the blood of the slain. From the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives." How can you say that about someone like Saul? That takes a different spirit. "And in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war perished. And the weapons of war perished." I wanted to share some thoughts on brotherhood as well. How submission to Christ, to the Spirit of Christ, and brotherhood, how that comes together. But it's probably time I close this up. I would just like to say a few things. Brotherhood, you know, David wasn't alone, and Jesus wasn't alone. He had his disciples, his apostles, that he had to bear with. It says he, having loved them, he loved them to the end. My dad used to say, he had this saying that he would say, about the importance of communication. He used to say, there's three most important things for like an organization, or, you know, if you had a school board or whatever. The three most important things. First one is communication. Second one is communication. And the third one is communication. But I would like to suggest that there's three most important things for brotherhood. The first one is love. Second one is love, and the third one is love. So I'll just leave you with that. Let's strive for that. open it for any thoughts, corrections, or comments. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Robert. What you shared, I appreciate it. I don't have much to add. I had many thoughts, and also Brother Neil, I had many thoughts. And I don't have much to add, but one little thought on. I thought of that often about how David, how the mighty ones have fallen when Saul and Jonathan were killed, and then it said right behind that that the daughters of the Philistines or something like that would be rejoicing. I thought, he had a greater vision than just himself or Jonathan or Saul, but he had a kingly vision of that God's name was being blasphemed, and that may be part of it. Anyways, thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Neil. I really appreciate y'all coming to visit us and sharing your thoughts. Good stuff. Yeah, I had some different thoughts as well, I guess. See if I can organize them. First thought I had regarding the... I guess one thing I'll just say, bear with me for even how to choose the right words to convey this thought. Regarding the quote-unquote early church, like for me, I don't call, when something gets out towards the 300-400s, I don't refer to that as the early church. Because if it stayed the same that far out, I probably would. But since changes were taking place, I just like, when I talk about the early church, I'm talking about the 100s, maybe sometimes the 200s, sometimes I'll distinguish. Anyway, that's just me. But as far as like, yeah, the whole council thing, I appreciate you sharing your thoughts. I guess here's some thoughts I have about that. It's really hard to know. Like, you referred to the, I couldn't remember the exact number it was, but you said 318. That sounds about right. So because Constantine had, you know, passed the Edict of Milan about 311, that did away with, you know, all the persecution of any other gods and allegiance to gods, and, you know, you could even use the word religion or whatever. Obviously, Christianity fell under that, but it wasn't just for Christianity. But his mother at that time was a Christian, had a big influence on him. So ultimately, by the time you fast forward, 13, 14 years later to Council of Nicaea, 325, he was very inclined in that direction. So from what it seems like, pretty much the same thing you see in the first century, where, you know, hey, some apostles, they'll get some other brothers to go with them, and they'll travel to a particular church. Of course, you know, there's no mailman or wireless communication back then or whatever. It was just somebody writing a letter and then physically carrying it, you know, someplace or whatever. And, you know, you see the different travels of Paul, and then we can read in the early church that many of the other apostles were doing the same thing, traveling all over the ancient world, spreading Christianity. But, yeah, that was kind of some of the, with that kind of travels, and obviously the foundation lay with the apostles doing that in the beginning, laying down the apostolic faith. Like, that's kind of the tie between the different churches, you know, different visits and long journeys and difficult with methods of travel, whether it's by ship or whether it's, you know, walking. Maybe they have, you know, who knows, donkeys, camels, whatever. But it's really difficult to get from point A to point B. But fast forward back to what we're talking about, 325, like, because of Constantine and the money of the Roman Empire, that's the first time ever that the church could ever afford to pull all the bishops together and let's have a brothers' meeting. I mean, that's what it was. They thought it was really important that this guy Arian, who was a bishop, who he looked at some passages of scripture, and I think Proverbs 8 was probably one of the big ones that influenced him to where he started questioning the orthodox, which means, you know, straight or correct teaching, on the divinity of Christ. And now, you could argue, and I think it's a reasonable argument, to like, okay, what we do see in the New Testament, especially in 1 John, maybe 2nd and 3rd John might mention some of these things too. I don't think so, but I think 1 John, that to John, it was a big deal about claiming that Jesus was only spirit, which is what the Gnostics were doing at that time, and that he wasn't flesh, so that to claim that he wasn't flesh and blood. And obviously we see in Hebrews chapter 2, you know, the writer of Hebrews there in that passage from verse 13, 14, 15 is explaining why Jesus had to become flesh and blood. In other words, the Word, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. So why did the Word have to become flesh and blood, become exactly like us? Like, he explains that. There's other places in the New Testament explain that. This is a big deal that's made in the New Testament. The other side of the coin is like, okay, well, what about his divinity? Right? This is a big controversy today where, you know, there'll be people out there, oneness, maybe you've heard of that, where they say, well, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are the same. Like, these sorts of discussions, it's not unreasonable to say, like, this is important. You don't really see it so much in the New Testament, but you see the other side of the coin to say that, no, he was just spirit. He wasn't flesh and blood. So for them to come to the conclusion and say, wow, this is a big deal, somebody saying that that the Messiah was just a man, because that's what the Jews were saying, that he wasn't God. You know, he wasn't the Son of God. And so for them to pull together and have a council, to a worldwide council financed by the Roman Empire, to actually do that, I don't think is unreasonable. Because there is teaching in the New Testament to be careful to allow heresy to spread throughout the church, right? So since there was an Orthodox faith, you know, I'm pretty convinced that the churches up to probably close to that period were pretty much, other than, yeah, occasionally some little lesser significant things that aren't really emphasized so much in the New Testament. Maybe there were some different views on some things, but there was pretty much a pretty solid, consistent teaching. So now this is like, okay, do we just take this bishop out, Arian? Or do we actually get together and discuss these things? Because maybe there's some other bishops that have similar thinking, because maybe he's influenced others, or maybe others have come to the same conclusion. Let's have a worldwide thing. So that's what they did in 325. My idea, and maybe even Dave Rousseau maybe have influenced me in this thinking, I'm not sure, but as I think one of the, probably from David Rousseau's perspective, is I think one of the big dangers that happened in that event, that I don't think their desire and effort to have the event caused this. But with the way that things came out, and they came out with that creed that pretty much reflects, you know, what you read in the early church writings preceding that, as far as, you know, the divinity and humanity of Christ, I don't think there's anything in the Nicene Creed that is not correct, I don't think. But from that, they came to a conclusion that that it was inspired. And I think that's the seed that planted for more problems in the future, because now they started, every time they would have a quote-unquote ecumenical council, every time they would have a gathering together, a council like that, to make decisions on behalf of the whole church, you know, in the future, I think the next one was maybe 100 years later, or somewhere in the 400s, I think. But they always looked at that like it's inspired. And that led to the idea of even the Pope being the vicar of Christ and being, you know, the one that speaks on behalf or whatever. And then you fast forward to where we're at today, and even in previous centuries in the last millennium, last 1,000 years, that there's many times that the Pope of the state church would say something, and they just consider it to, even though it went counter to maybe something in Scripture, and they would just like take that as Bible. They would just take that as, and so it, yeah, to your parallel with Saul and how Saul approached his kingdom and his leadership, I think there's a lot of similarities there. That's the way Saul eventually got. He started out a humble man. We could see that from 1 Samuel. He was humble. God chose him for that reason, because God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And, you know, the scriptures tell us that Saul was a king for 40 years. Now, we don't get that impression unless we're really paying attention when we read the little bit of text that we have recorded. because it pretty much jumps from, at least it seems like to me, from the early days of Saul's reign, you know, fast forward to probably many years later before it really starts talking too much about him later. And certainly it fast forwards to almost near the end of that 40 years, where all of a sudden we have the event where, you know, he disobeys God. And then God, through Samuel, gives him one more chance, like, go and completely, you know, annihilate the Amalekites. You know, yeah, it's, I mean, the details of how God laid that out is like very difficult to even, yeah, it's pretty harsh judgment. And so Saul kind of factored in some of his own thoughts and kind of compromised the command of God. God said completely, 100%, take it all out. All generations, like young, old, like completely take it out. So Saul kind of started being a surgeon and surgically going there. Well, you know, the king, you know, there's a lot of value with having the king. And then, yeah, you know, the cattle, I can use it to feed my men and whatever. And like you pointed out, Brother Neil, when all of a sudden, you know, he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar, instead of him, you know, taking responsibility and said, yes, I've sinned. I have sinned, like David did, right? When David sinned about making the census, he took full responsibility. And he even said, you know, don't let all the wrath of God fall on me and my house, not on the people, not on Israel. Let it fall on my house. And God had mercy on him for that reason. That's not the attitude of Saul. Saul was like, ooh, blame shifting, like Adam and Eve. Ooh, it's that woman you gave me. Ooh, it's that serpent. It's, you know, it's their fault, blame shifting. That's exactly what Saul did. It's like all of a sudden it's those people. They're the ones that made me make these decisions and stuff. So anyway, there's some thoughts I had about that, but yeah, I think the biggest thing about the Council of Nicaea is just that, yeah, that they started seeing what they were doing as inspired, and let us not ever think that way either. And I think today there's a lot of people that are tempted to think, and I get it, right? I mean, especially when you have a letter that we have all copies of, 1 Corinthians, you know, that, about the prophecy and all this sort of thing, probably more than even maybe arguably the book of Acts, like, or even the Gospels in the times of Jesus, you see all these things. You even see the prophecy that is mentioned from Old Testament in Acts chapter 2 about your sons and daughters will prophesy. And we see in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, hey, when you have prophecy, you know, do it this way. You know, God is a God of order. And you see this sort of thing. So for somebody to think that, you know, hey, we have a brothers' meeting, and what we've come to is inspired by the Spirit of God, and to do the same thing that they did in the Council of Nicaea, I think is dangerous. And maybe just some of your parallels or allusions you were making to some of the perspectives of the Amish, also seeing their decisions as being, I think that's a danger for all of us, even as individuals, to just justify myself, what I'm doing. It's the other brother that's wrong. I'm the one that's, you know, right. I'm the one that's favored by God. I just think that's really easy to deceive ourselves. And so anyway, here's some thoughts, but I appreciate what you shared, brother.
Thank you, Brother Neil. And whether it was your dad or Danny or Andrew or Emmanuel Kurtz, and you're very easy to love, and we appreciate you. God bless you.
Yeah, I was thinking about the parallel of Saul Saul had his kingdom stripped from him early on, and he never found, he didn't, at least early on, didn't have any idea as to who the new anointed king would be. But then one day shows up this boy to conquer a great giant, and then he sits in his own courts to play the king beautiful music that he would be able to ease the madness, so to speak, that would rise up in Saul's mind, sort of like calming the beast. And I thought about this, the earlier t- time, like David had the ability to soothe the king, but what happened when he started throwing the spear at him? Surely he didn't stop his duty of playing the music, but something had changed. Saul's peace was stripped from him. And so I wondered if that's kind of how it looks when a brother, somebody that was a brother, no longer receives you as a sign of peace, or now you're this enemy. And what does it say? It says it's hard to win back a brother than a great stronghold. And I thought about it seems like that's when you end up having your troubles. God bless.
I just want to say thank you, Brother Neil, for sharing. And I really don't want to add a lot because there's really a lot there to think about. And I'm just mostly wanting to say amen. And I'm very persuaded that what you shared was meant for us. There's a lot I'm convicted about myself and that I can apply to myself and to us here. Really, really a lot to think about setting up our King Saul's and all the implications that we could practically, all the implications of how that could be done among us today. Another thing you said early on that stood out to me when you were talking about your thoughts on the problems in the early church, and then you said something like, whatever we think the answer is to that, that's the answer to our problems. And I just thought that's pretty interesting, because I think when all is said and done, there's not this whole variety of answers. It is what we heard about today, like to seek what we heard in the opening and in the main message, to seek the face of the Lord, the Spirit of God, be submitted to it. So anyway, I just want to say thank you. I was really blessed and challenged. And
I'll just be quick. Thank you, Brother Neil. That was a blessing. And I've often marveled at David's attitude throughout that whole time, knowing that he was the Lord's anointed, and yet there was still a Lord's anointed. And it seems to me like David was always surrounded by people who just didn't see it the way he did. They just didn't get it. There were times when David's men could have killed Saul, and David forbade it. There was a desire for vengeance, and even at the very end, that account of Saul dying, and the man, the Amalekite, who came and told him about it. You know, there's a discrepancy there in how things went down. Whether you read that last chapter of 1 Samuel or you read Saul's death in 1 Chronicles, it doesn't line up with what this guy said. He comes to David with this news, and David says, "How did you know? How did you know that they're really dead?" And he claims responsibility for this messenger claims responsibility for the dealing that final blow, and winds up sealing his own fate with the testimony of his mouth, because he, as David said, raised up his hand against the Lord's anointed. I would tend to think, I can't prove it, but I would tend to think that guy lied and tried to somehow, thought he was bringing David good news. You know, this big problem for Israel is gone. And I wonder if the reason for David's attitude towards Saul all throughout was, what if he could be redeemed? What if he could? What if he could still somehow repent and win God's favor back that way, which he never did? It's interesting in Chronicles when it says that Saul died. It says, Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. You know, there was a time when the Lord would not be consulted by Saul, and so he turned to some other source for an answer, some other source for guidance. And it's cited as one of the reasons that he ultimately lost his life. It says, but he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he, with a capital H, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Sometimes you read accounts like this and I wonder, like, what if he had repented of those traits that we're now looking to use them as an example that you were sharing today, Neil? How could the story have been different if he would have repented? Thank you, brother, for sharing.